Morning, please join me in the book of Ephesians to begin with, Ephesians chapter 5. We just sang, "Be Thou My Vision." Made me think as we were singing it, when something's our vision, when we have a vision in front of us, like perhaps when I was 16, 17, I got this vision in my head that I wanted to be a farrier. A farrier is a technical term. Or the official term for a person who shoes horses. And so for the next number of years in my life, I devoted myself to thinking about that, positioning myself alongside of that, learning and being trained and all of that, so that at some point in time over the next few years of doing that, I could be identified as a what? Farrier, okay? That people would know, by and large, they hear Jim Kirschwell, he's a farrier. That's what he does. That's how he's identified. But now, let's just think about that in the realm of being a Christian. We just saying, "Be thou my vision." And if you think about that, if God is what you're thinking about, if God is what you're pursuing, if being like him or learning about him and interacting with him is important to you, at some point in time, right? I hope now that when people look at me, they wouldn't say, "Oh yeah, Jim Kirsch, he's the farrier." I want them to look at Jim Kirsch and say, "He's a Christian," right? And so that's where Paul takes us in our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The therefore is as a result of all that Paul's been talking about. We've spent the last 5 weeks actually learning how to participate with what God is actually doing in your life. And remember, we said that what God is actually all about doing in our lives is growing us to be like Jesus. And if he's doing it in each of our lives individually, then he's doing it where? In us corporately here as a church, right? And so today, what I really want to do is ask this question and answer it. The question is this: what's the goal? What is God's goal of us becoming like Jesus? Or what should the fruit of us becoming like Jesus actually be? And again, I want us to think about that this morning from God's perspective. I'm going to give you the answer, and then we'll spend the rest of our time walking through a number of passages of Scripture to support this answer. Here's the answer. The goal of God and the fruit of our growth is that we, his beloved children, will be imitators of God, and as such, we would represent or image forth the reality of God. Or if you want a short way to say all that, that we would be representatives of the invisible God, or through us, God would become visible. Does that make sense? Now, this is not some New Testament plan that Paul came up with here when he says, "Hey, imitate God." This is actually a plan and a perspective that God has had ever since the beginning. So here's what I want to invite you to do this morning is you turn away from Ephesians, go all the way back to the front of your Bibles to actually Genesis chapter 1 with me this morning. God's plan from the very beginning is that the invisible God will become visible through his people. So let's have a look at verse 26 in Genesis chapter 1. So this is Moses' account of the beginning. And picking it up in verse 26, we read these words: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" I find it very interesting here that the first And therefore, I want to say the most prominent feature of man is in the way that God describes how he created us. So the first and most prominent feature of man is the fact that we've been created in the likeness or in the image after God's likeness. Now there has to be a purpose for that. Originally, when God's people, above all the rest of creation, we had the ability actually to represent God by imaging forth his characteristics. In Psalm 19, the writer there talks about the fact that all of creation, God's created trees and heavens and earth and all that stuff, it proclaims the reality of God. But what part of God does it proclaim? It proclaims his power. It proclaims his beauty, all right? It proclaims his ability to create. But what do people have the ability to represent from God? His image, his character. We get to demonstrate God's love. We get to demonstrate God's mercy and God's grace, right? We get to actually demonstrate those things to a watching world. In fact, when he says here, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, God's aim and intention was that the realities of who God is and what God is like and how to interact with him would spread over all the world. So when Moses was actually writing these words, the audience that he would have been writing to, the audience that would take this up and begin to read this, would have clearly understood this concept. They would have clearly understood the concept of representing something or someone, all right, and then having that spread. And the reason that they would have understood it is because it's by and large how the world operated back then. The world by and large operated on the rise and the fall of nations and the kings who led them. And the way it actually worked is one nation would rise up and conquer another, and then they would identify themselves with images of the conquering king. So now two kingdoms become one, and everybody looks to this image of this king who is the reigning king of now both kingdoms. In fact, let me try to illustrate this even more closely and clearly. If you look up here with me on the screen, you'll actually see a map. I don't know how well you can see this, but I'm going to illustrate it out here in just a minute. But here, let's see. Here you see Babylon, and over here is Jerusalem. And you can see this is a map showing how Babylon went about to actually capture and conquer Jerusalem. Now, here's what I want to do this morning to have a little fun with this and just plan it deeper in your minds, because I'm not sure if you can see the screen, but I'm going to ask Arnie to come, and he's going to stand right here, and this morning he's going to represent Jerusalem. And I'm going to ask Ellen to go to the back of the sanctuary, and she's going to illustrate for us this morning Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, that guy, right? All right. So there she is, all right, Nebuchadnezzar back there. Now you can see that there's a short distance really between Ellen and Arnie, all right, between Babylon and Jerusalem. Now the distance here, maybe 30 feet. So if I asked you, hey, Ellen wants to conquer Arnie, what's the quickest, fastest, most efficient way for her to do that? Come straight down the aisle, right? The problem is this aisle here is actually the Arabian Desert. Now, if Ellen was to come and conquer Arnie by coming through the Arabian Desert, here's a number of things that are going to happen. As she comes through this desert, what kind of resources are in the desert? There's no resources in the desert. So the resources that she begins with are going to be depleted as she works her way through. How many people live in the desert? A few. Little nomad tribes, you know, maybe Carrie and Daniel are there now ministering to them, but a few nomad tribes, right? So they're going to come across a few sort of not really significant numbers of people or resources, okay? So along the way, she's going to lose her resources. She's going to lose probably some of her fighting men, because the resources and the hardships, okay? And she's not going to really gain much influence as she comes. In fact, her strength is going to be depleted. And so by the time she gets here, she's not going to look nearly as strong as she does now, right? So how did they do it? Well, I would like to ask Melanie to stand right there. And Dylan, would you stand right next to your father, Kylie? Oh, I know, I said your name. I'm so sorry. Would you stand next to Bobette, please? And Josiah, would you stand right there by the door, please? Okay? So, these young, brave souls represent nations, okay? They represent nations like Rezpha, Hamath, Damascus, and Tyre. Okay, and so what's going to happen is when Nebuchadnezzar decides that he wants to conquer Jerusalem, this is how it actually happened. Rather than going the straight, easy path, he's going to travel all the way around like this, which is going to take a lot longer, but look what happens. First, he comes and he attacks the first little nation, and he overcomes the nation, and then that nation holds that up like this, Kylie. Okay, because that's the image now that has been erected. It's an image of King Nebuchadnezzar. And now not only does he own Babylon, but the Babylon Empire is beginning to grow now, isn't it? And so he's going to continue to travel on. And by the way, as he travels to this next nation, Hamath, and he's going to conquer Hamath. Yeah, Hamath is already getting scared. That's a good one. He's already getting scared. And why is he getting scared? Because along the way, instead of his resources being depleted, what's happening to his resources each step? He's getting more resources. He's getting replenished. Every time he conquers a small nation, he's getting replenished and he's growing, right? And so he continues to move on. And here he is in Damascus. Now he's going to overtake Damascus. And he's erected his shrine, his image there. Now, you can see not only is he getting stronger and his resources are growing, but there's something else happening here, isn't it, to the watching world? Oh, boy. The empire is getting bigger. And so he's going to continue on to Tyre. And he's going to conquer Tyre. And now he's grown in resources. He's grown. He has actually more men than he started with. But here's maybe the most important thing. He's grown in influence because all of these images are now being portrayed all through the land saying, who's the king? Nebuchadnezzar's the king. Who's all powerful? Nebuchadnezzar's all powerful. Who's going to come and conquer Jerusalem? Nebuchadnezzar's going to come and conquer Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is scared to death and fearful, and it's actually an easy thing now. Right? Everybody follow that? Thank you guys for your participation this morning. That's the picture of what takes place. In fact, in Daniel chapter 3. Let me read it for you. Stay in Genesis because I'll just read through this, being that we just walked through it. But I want you to hear this because this is going to fit together in just a moment. But King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and his breadth 60 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image of King Nebuchadnezzar that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image of King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So you see what's happening here? the image that King Nebuchadnezzar constructed for all of the people to look at was to worship King Nebuchadnezzar and to worship his kingdom and his authority that he has created in the Babylonian Empire. So when Moses penned these words back in Genesis, that we are created in the image of God, he knew that God's purpose and plan was that we would be image bearers of the true king, not an earthly king. And it wouldn't be something that man constructed, but actually that God constructed. I think it's why in Genesis 20, verses 1 to 6, God intended there that people have only him as their king. That's not too far from where you are. Let's just take a peek at that real quick. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, if that's not explicit enough, he goes on and says it even more plainly in light of what they were actually doing. He says, I'm sorry, Exodus. Everybody in Exodus 20? All right, good. Thank you. So in verse 4, then he says, you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfastness, love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's plan from the very beginning was this, simply put. We people who are made in his image are meant to be the visible representation of the invisible God. And so as we set out to fulfill God's plan of multiplying and subduing the earth, God's design was for people to go and fill the earth with the visible representation of who he is and what he is like. Now, how persistent is God in this? Because if we just follow history here, what happens next in history, sort of? Well, what happens next is God looks down on the earth, doesn't he? And he sees that there's a great wickedness. Because the very purpose for which he created us, to be the visible manifestation of him, the visible representation of him, we were all about who? The people were wicked. They were all about themselves. And so what does God do? He sends a flood to destroy the whole earth, save a few that he chose to put on a boat, on the ark, all right, and weather the storm. But here's what's interesting. God is really, what I'm talking about this morning is so important to God. He created it in the beginning that way. The people didn't pay attention to it. He looked down and saw the wickedness. He decides to destroy the earth, in a sense, and start over with just a handful of people that are faithful. And after this handful of people is safely delivered after the storm, this is what he says to them in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. He says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What do you think was on God's mind there? Go and be image bearers of me in all the world. Go and fill the earth and show the visible reality of the invisible God. That's God's plan from the beginning, even after he destroys the earth. That's his plan. He revisits his plan, if you will. But as we continue on and find ourselves in chapter 11 of Genesis, we see another thing going on because, again, the people are not paying attention to God's plan. They're not paying attention to God's purpose. In fact, they decide that rather than making a name for God throughout all the world, they're going to make a name for who? Themselves. So they all get together and they begin to erect this great tower or this great image that no matter where anybody was in the world, they figured that people would see this and that would be a great name for themselves. Excuse me. God doesn't let that go because that's not God's plan. And so what does God do? He comes in the midst of their building this great Tower of Babel, called Tower of Babel, because what God does is he comes and he confuses their language. So now they can't work together. They can't finish their project because they can't communicate. They can't work together. And he scatters them all over the world in groupings of their languages. Here's the point. Every time we attempt to make a name for ourselves, God is going to bring confusion. Every time. And if we continue to just work through history here, we find ourselves next in chapter 12 of Genesis. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make a great nation. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Can you see what God's doing here? You see what God's trying to do through Abram here, going to be soon called Abraham? Isn't it his original plan to make a nation that would represent the world, all the families of the earth, the invisible God? That's his plan. And that's what he's working at here. That nation would become come to be known as who? Israel, right? In biblical times, Israel was the crossroads to all the world. And it was meant that Israel would represent God and to all the world and make his name great. It's interesting here that God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Abram, in the Hebrew language, names had meanings. And so when you said someone's name like Jim, it wasn't just, hey Jim, with no meaning. When you said someone's name, there was a meaning behind it that was understood and perceived. And so for Abram, Abram's name means exalted father. When he changed it to Abraham, that name means the father of many nations. And this was also something that happened often when conquering kings would conquer a nation. It was the practice of the king when they came and conquered the nation that they would change the names of the people so that the people would forget the heritage from which they came and be absorbed into a new one under a new king. In this case of changing Abram's name to Abraham, it was to be the king being God and the true king, the only king. So why did God say then in Exodus that we shall make no graven images, that we should not create anything in his likeness? Here's just the simple answer. Here's why. Because he created you and me to be that image. He created us to be the image of himself. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, God has not abandoned that plan even today. In fact, if you look on the screen behind me in John chapter 1, verse 18, John says there, "No one has ever seen God, but only God, who is at the Father's right side. He has made him known." So who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus. All right. He's saying emphatically, who's ever seen God? Nobody. But the one who's at the right hand of God, who is actually God himself, that's Jesus, has actually made God known. And then if we look to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we see there that the writer says, he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what does Jesus do? Or who is Jesus? He's the exact imprint of God. So if you see Jesus, who do you see? God. In the perfect sense, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says there, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the perfect representation of God, and he has come and established his church, which is called in the book of Ephesians oftentimes the body, of which he is the head. Verse 18 says this, he is the head of the body, the church. So our growth then in Jesus, which is what God is all about, right? We've been learning that. He's all about us growing, and we've been learning about how we participate with what God is doing in our life and become like Jesus. Our growth has the purpose then of us being the visible representation of the invisible God. Now, this is a very popular passage of Scripture. We use it and think about it often, but I want you to look a little closely with me at Romans 8, 28 and 29 this morning. It's on the screen behind me, and it says this, "For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Here's what I want you to see from this passage. First of all, there's a condition in it, right? The condition is simply this, for those who love God. If you love God, this is what God is doing, okay? That's the condition. What is he doing? He's working all things together for good. In other words, it doesn't matter. If you love God, if you're loving God and pursuing God, it doesn't matter what happens in your life. God is using that and working in that with a specific purpose in mind. What's the purpose? Because it says there, he works together good for those who are called according to his purpose. All right? So it doesn't matter how hard your life is right now. It doesn't matter how tragic your life or traumatized your life is in any particular moment. God has a purpose in that. What's his purpose? His purpose is for those that he foreknew and predestined. Here's the purpose. To be conformed into the image of his Son. Now, we've just looked at the fact that his Son is the perfect representation of the Father, right? He's a crystal clear picture. He's a crystal clear representation of God. And God is saying in this passage, if you love God, God is using every single event in your life for the good of changing and transforming you to be like the image of his Son, which is a perfect image of him. Right? So think about that next time life comes around you and you don't know if you're going to sink or swim. If you're loving God, here's the confidence you can have. I love God, and God promises that somehow, I can't see it now because I feel like I'm drowning, somehow God is going to work good, and that good is going to be this. I am going to become more visibly like Jesus. So here, let me bring it right in the home in a real practical sense. Let's just suppose that you and your spouse, man, you're just having a tough time. And you can't seem to figure it out. You can't figure life out. And all you just think like, my goodness. And you know you're Christian, so you can't think this, but you're thinking it. Is this going to end? Are we going to become the statistic part of it? What's going on here? Let me remind you of this passage of Scripture. But let me remind it to you in a way that informs you of how to interact with it. So while you think you're sinking, while you think things are falling apart and unraveling and there's no resolve, the reality is God is in the process of working it to the good, because he's gonna change you in such a way and develop you in such a way that you're going to actually begin to look more like Jesus to your spouse. If we would interact with it that way, rather than seeing the good that God brings from it as a relief from it, we'd be a whole lot faster to experience the relief from it. Don't ask me to repeat that. All right? You follow me? Be fruitful and multiply. fact, one closing passage here, Matthew 5:14-16. It's another passage we know really, really well. But let's see the vision of it in light of what God's revealing to us this morning. It says there, you're a light of the world. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, as the body of Christ, we are the light of the world. And our light is supposed to shine in such a way. I want you to start to think about this morning. Our light, our life, the way that we think about things, the way that we talk about things, the way that we feel and express our feelings in life's circumstances and situations, the way that we interact with one another, is supposed to reflect the beauty of Jesus, not the trauma of our situation. Right? I mean, hey, when I'm on the mountaintop, when you're on the mountaintop, it's pretty easy. But how many of us can actually relate with those people that are on the mountaintop all the time? Like, don't those people annoy you? They do. They shouldn't, but they do. But here's more the reality. Isn't more the reality the struggle? Isn't more the reality the challenge? So why is it that as Christians, we take that aspect of life and don't we, isn't it true? We try to put it under a basket and we come in on Sunday morning. How you doing, Brother Dave? I'm fantastic, liar. Because all too often, it's not true. But what happens if we say, hey, know what? You know what? The reality of life is supposed to be on a stand. And we have an opportunity as believers, if we're growing, to be like Jesus and be the representation of Him and therefore God, then don't we have this opportunity to be real? Don't we have this opportunity to say, hey, you know what? My life is really difficult right now, but you know what? God refreshed me this morning in these words of His. Oh my goodness, this is what's coming. I had a friend call me this week. And I answered the phone. He says, hey, Jim, how you doing? I go, I am fantastic. I go, how are you? And he goes, oh, well, I'm okay. I'm not really fantastic. And he went on to tell me about just the last couple days and just the struggle of work. And you know, as we reflect back on that, it was all kind of like, seriously? Like, how wrapped up in ourselves are we really? Okay. But it was just, you know, everyday minor just struggles, not as productive as you want to be or get as much done as you envisioned at 6 a.m. you were going to get envisioned done and so on and so forth. And so, but my enthusiasm of being fantastic was just like captivating to him. And so after we got done off the phone, or when we got done with our general conversation, he says, so answer this for me. What makes today fantastic for you? And I said, well, actually, I was in Colossians with my wife this morning. We were reading, and in there's a little section in chapter 1 where Paul reminds us that we have been given an inheritance. And that inheritance positions us, all right, to endure and be patient with joy. Like, that this life is not it. This is not my home. This is a temporary place. Like, it doesn't matter what goes on here. Like, there's eternity coming. And I'm going to steal this analogy from Francis Chan because it's the greatest analogy I've ever heard. Eternity. How long is the inheritance? How big is that compared to our life here now? It's like if you took a rope and went around the whole earth twice. How long is that? I don't know. It's really long. All right? Your life compared, that represents eternity, by the way, twice around. 3 times, 10 times, whatever you want to do. Your life is 6 inches of that rope. Can you capture that in your mind? So is today fantastic? If you're a believer, oh yeah. Oh yeah. When we live like that, it multiplies. So after we hung up, he texted me, "Hey, what passage of scripture was that?" I texted back to him. Later that night, he texted me back. That passage of scripture changed my entire perspective for the rest of the day. What happened? It spread and it multiplied. I'm not trying to make much of me. I'm just giving you an example of what happened to me this week. Right? That's what is supposed to happen. People in the world, people in your workplace, people in your home ought to look at you and have their lives radically transformed. Anybody that looks at you and the result is they give glory to God in heaven, their life just got radically transformed. Right? Radically. Being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it is not primarily about procreation, but rather it's about regeneration. It's about bearing fruit of the invisible God so all can see the true King. Then God multiplies by bringing new birth and bringing forgiveness of sins and bringing about a new life in His holiness and in His love. It's about subduing the world with worship and honor of the only and the true King. And it begins with us. It really does. And so here's some application questions for you to take away and think about. And I pray that God will bring some answers to you. And if not, then the next time we're together, His word will give us some enlightenment into that, I'm sure. But here's some questions. Is it my goal to be an accurate representation of the invisible God? I mean, think about that. If you got up tomorrow morning and said, "Hey, listen, I want my goal. Whoever I run into today, I want to the best of my ability to be a humble, honest reflection of the reality of God." Would that change the way that we maybe navigate through our day? Hey, maybe guys, being that we're responsible, be the head of our homes, be the leaders, maybe you'll get up before your family tomorrow morning and you'll just get down on your knees and say, "God, help me today to be the visible reality to my family of the invisible God." Might that change the way that we interact with our families throughout the day? Right? Or maybe it is when we, you know, here's the next question, you know, kind of falls off of that. But does my spouse or my children hear and experience the reality of God through me? That can happen, even though you're a sinner. It can happen because it's God's plan. Or how about when you then go off to work or go into your neighborhood or whatever it is? You know, are people that you run into during the day, are they seeing and hearing any resemblance of the invisible God? That's what we have to ask. And in asking it, we have to know that God has equipped us that those answers can be positive answers. I have the ability, as do you, men, and ladies back and forth, and children, and parents, and workers, and co-workers, and employees, and all that. We have the ability to reveal the invisible God by the way that we interact with the invisible God. And so I pray for us this week that we may ask God to begin to change our heart and ask Him for His heart. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this, the flow from the beginning to the end of how Your objective is that You would be made known, that You would be the one that is looked to and needed and wanted. And Lord, we're humbled at the fact that You've created us in Your image with Your likeness, and that Your way is, your way of revealing Yourself is to do it through us. And You have not left us without resource for that. You've given us the Lord Jesus, who is our head who's the perfect representation. And Lord, all we but need to do is follow him and love him and pursue him and walk with him. So I pray, Father, for the ability for all of us to do that this week, that we may bear good fruit. And so would you help us so that we can honor you this week, in Jesus' name, amen.